Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you're faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is more about beloved sons of God. We're going to continue on with some things we started talking about last week, which are part of something we've been talking about for several months. For several months, we have been taking time to magnify God. We've been talking about how you magnify God. When you magnify God, you don't make God bigger than he is because he's already big. Can't make him any bigger. You make him bigger in your own eyes by seeing him as he truly is from his word. And we have been looking at reasons why God is small to us. God is small to us many times because all we see is the problem. And the problem looks real big and God looks real small. Or all we see is our sin and our shortcomings and it looks real big and God looks real small. What we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks is that God is small to us. God needs to be magnified in our eyes because we focus on the past and the future at the expense of the present. Now, that applies to a lot of things, not just God. I think everybody can relate to doing that. You're worried about the future and you're not enjoying the present moment, or you're beating yourself up over the past and you're not enjoying the present moment. Well, we do the same thing with God. And the problem is God can only be encountered in the present moment. And you might say, well, isn't he going to help me in the future? Well, how many of you know when the future gets here, it becomes now? God lives in the ever-present now. He lives outside of time. How many of you know God doesn't wear a watch? You know, and he's not tapping his foot because someone's late, or he's not anxious over what's going to happen tomorrow. God lives in the ever-present now. The only time you can encounter God is in the present moment. For God, it's always now, and if you want to magnify God in your eyes, you need to learn to relate to him now. Not be worrying about the future and what's going to happen in the future. It's like we said a couple weeks ago, the future's not here yet, and the past is gone. Really, all you have is right now. But that's okay, because God is right here, perfectly present, loving and reigning. And if you can learn to relate to God right now, you'll see your faith grow. You'll see he'll get bigger in your eyes. He won't get bigger, but you'll see him more accurately. Now, to help us do that, learn to relate to God in the present moment. Last week, we began to talk about an important present tense reality about God and ourselves, something that's true about God and us right now in the present moment. And that is the fact that we are now, right now, beloved sons of God, fully acceptable to God and fully accepted by God. If you would, you can open to 1 John chapter 3. This was our key verse. We're going to review a few things we said last week and then just add to it. 1 John chapter 3. Excuse me. And it says, I like to try to make noise when we're turning pages, because you know how you're listening to a tape and there's a gap and you think, oh, should I turn it over now? No. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now we are sons of God. Now we are sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Now, we'll talk about that next week. We're going to talk about that part of it next week. But for the moment, we're focusing on beloved now. Now, now, we are the sons of God and all that that means. Many Christians do not know that they are now sons of God, fully accepted by God and fully acceptable to God. And they're robbed of the present moment with God because they're worrying about what's he going to do to me in the future over what I did in the past. And the past could be 5 minutes ago. I mean, that's where a lot of Christians live, worried about what God is or isn't going to do to me because of what I did in my past. And we got to get beyond that. Instead of trying, let me say it this way. There's two sides to this coin. There's a treadmill that many Christians are on that they need to get off of. Actually, there's two treadmills. One treadmill goes like this. Instead of enjoying their Father in the present moment, they're working, trying to earn and deserve God's love and acceptance. But there's two problems with that. Number one, God's love and acceptance can't be earned and deserved because it's a father-son relationship. How many of you know if you have to earn your parents' love, you got a sicko relationship? I say that as kindly as I can, but that's reality. Because the love of a parent for a child is not about earn or deserve, okay? Many Christians spend time trying to earn what can't be earned and trying to earn and deserve what they already have. And as a result, they don't benefit from what they already have. And now the classic example of that, you don't have to turn over there, but in Luke chapter 15, that's where we find the parable of the prodigal son. And as you know, the prodigal had an elder brother who did not leave home. He stayed home. And when the younger brother, who went off and spent his inheritance on wild living and ended up in the pig pen, when that guy came to his senses and came back home, dad was thrilled and had a party for the kid that returned. Well, the elder brother was not happy about that. He wasn't happy about that. Now, there's a lot of things we can learn from that. If you remember last week, we looked at Luke chapter 15, and Luke chapter 15 starts out with Jesus eating with sinners and publicans and the Pharisees getting upset about it. Well, that elder brother had elements of the Pharisees in him because he was upset that dad was welcoming a sinner back. Your son, he calls him, not my brother, your son, has spent our inheritance on wild living and you're having a party for him. And then secondly, the elder brother said, I've been with you all these years and I've never transgressed your will. And yet you're not throwing a party for me. But the father's answer to him was, son, all that I have is yours. In other words, he couldn't see what he had because he didn't understand it's not about earning or deserving. He was trying to earn and deserve daddy's help. And as a result, he missed what was right there all along. A lot of Christians are living there. We're trying to earn and deserve, and you don't realize you have the loving presence of God right there. It's like the song they sang. Finally notice, you're right here with me, loving and reigning. He's always been there, loving and reigning. And then we got people on the other treadmill, and you don't have to turn here either. Because we've looked at this in Luke chapter 5, that's where Jesus borrowed Peter's fishing boat, pushed out into the water a bit, preached from the fishing boat. After the sermon was over with, he told Peter and his crew to put the nets back out into the Sea of Galilee and catch a draft of fish, which they did, even though they had toiled all night and had caught nothing. At Jesus' word, they did, and they caught such a huge draft of fish that the nets actually broke. Jesus is blessing Peter, and Peter's response to it was, oh, get away from me, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He's refusing the blessing of the Lord because he committed sins. Now, that is not humility. That's a misunderstanding of God right there. And that's where a lot of Christians are. We misunderstand, oh, God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me after all that I've done. He made you, for goodness sake. Of course he wants to have something to do with you. Now, in this lesson tonight, that was just all introduction, and that isn't all the introduction. That's just the introduction to the introduction, okay? Tonight, what I want to do is continue to talk about the present tense reality that we are God's beloved sons, fully accepted by him and fully acceptable to him. We won't get it all said tonight. We'll have to finish this up next week, but we'll get a lot of stuff in tonight. Now, let me just first restate some key points that we went over last week. Without them, these are critical points. Without them, you'll have trouble relating to the present tense reality that you are right now God's beloved son, fully acceptable to him and fully accepted by him. See, we hear a statement like that. How could God love me? How could he accept me? How could I be acceptable to God? Well, you don't start by looking at yourself. You start by looking at God and looking at his plan and his purposes. And we looked last week at the fact that according to the Bible, human beings are God's offspring. All men are God's offspring. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preached to idol-worshiping heathens at Athens. Right there on Mars Hill, where temples were set up to false gods, where altars were erected to false gods, and he tells them, turn from that and worship your creator, because you're his offspring. Wasn't talking to Christians, he was talking to heathen. All men are the offspring of God. God made Adam, and in Adam was the whole race. When he made Adam, he made the whole race. And lost men are valuable to God. That's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. That's the chapter where Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in the context of the Pharisees getting on him because he was eating with publicans and sinners. Lost men have value to God. Why? They're his offspring. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We've made this statement before, but it bears repeating. Oftentimes we say, I don't know how God could love me. Well, the reverse of that is true. How could he not love you? You're his offspring. You're his offspring. You're his offspring. See, and I know this isn't in the outline. We've talked about it a lot, but you know me, repetition is the seed of learning. You can't start with yourself at your birth into this earth, into a fallen race where you committed sin as soon as you got the chance. You can't start with yourself there. You got to start with yourself in eternity past, when God knew you and chose you and created you in Adam, and you were very good. That's where your story starts. And Jesus came to bring you back to that. That's what salvation is all about, restoring man to his created purpose, restoring man to his destiny. Man was not created for the pig pen. Man was created for eternity. Man was not created. See, that's sin. It isn't, don't sin so you won't go to hell. You will go to hell if you don't turn to Christ. That's absolutely the truth. But that is so far below. Don't live in the pig pen. That's not what you were made for. You were made to be you are an eternal being, and you were made to be a son of God who reflects the glory of God in fellowship with God throughout eternity. And Jesus came to restore men to that. Now, we made this point last week as well. God is both unknowable and knowable at the same time. God, in his essence, is unknowable. By his essence, I mean his omni-ness, if I can say it that way. Omni means all. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere at once, omnipotent, all-powerful. He's all-power, he's all-presence, he's all-knowledge, he's infinite, he's eternal. That's beyond our comprehension. There's no way we can get a handle on that. He's unknowable in that sense, but he is knowable in his character. He is knowable in his character. God is a father. God is a father, and we can know that. We looked last week at the fact that before time began, God was a father in character. Adam is called the son of God. When God made Adam, he made a son. And that son was supposed to give birth to the rest of the sons. Problem is, he went into the pig pen. We looked in Revelation 21, after it's all over with and time as we know it has come to an end, and we find that God is still a father. When the new heaven and the new earth is created, or the earth is renovated, and all trace of the curse of sin is removed, it specifically says, God says, I'll be a father and you'll be my sons. Before time began, he was a father in character. After time ends, he'll still be a father in character. And now in time, God is calling men to him to come to him and let him be a father to them. He's calling men to come out from among them, be ye separate, and I will be unto you a father, and you'll be my sons and my daughters. God is a father. When God gave the highest revelation of himself he's ever given to man, and that is the revelation he gave through the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus was on this earth, he showed us a father. God is a father. See, we're talking about understanding the present tense reality that you are God's beloved son. That's what it's about, God making sons. Now, you understand when I say sons, I mean daughters too, okay? Praise the Lord. Now, the third main point that we made last week was from Luke chapter 15, where those three parables are found about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. We said that that chapter shows us God's present attitude toward men, both his offspring and his sons. Both his offspring and his sons. Obviously, when you come to Christ and are born again, you become a son in a sense that you were not when you were in the pig pen, okay? You're the offspring of God in the pig pen, and you become the son of God when you come back to Father's house. But we never lost God's love when we were in the pig pen. We never stopped being his offspring when we were in the pig pen. We never stopped having value to him. And when we came back to Father's house, when we came to our senses, when we repented and turned back to God, he accepted us, he welcomed us, and he restored us, just like the prodigal's father did to him. Now, that's all the introduction. Okay, let's add to this. When Adam sinned, his sin affected the entire human race. We know that. We've talked about that many times. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that through one man, many were made sinners. Sin did many things to the human race, but one of the most devastating things sin did to the human race was that it changed our perception of reality. It altered our perception of reality. Now, what is reality? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Reality is God and things as God sees them. But sin altered our perception of God and of the way things really are. Now, you need to understand something. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam's sin did not change God. God doesn't change. Adam's sin did not change God. Adam's sin did not change God. God was still Adam's creator. Adam was still God's offspring. Adam was still God's son. When God came looking for him in the garden after he sinned. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We've been quoting a lot of verses. Let's look at some for a minute here. Genesis chapter 3. Adam's sin did not change God. God was still Adam's creator. Adam was still God's offspring. Adam was still God's son when God came looking for him in the garden after he sinned. Let me see. Let's start in verse 7. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit they were forbidden to eat, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve hide. God's right there, but they're hiding. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." We find out that Adam hid himself. God hadn't changed. It's the same God that he was interacting with that morning. But Adam has changed. His perception of reality has been altered. In Adam's mind, God is now someone to be afraid of. He's afraid of God. Now, God didn't change because God doesn't change. He's all that he ever is or ever will be. If he's not, he's not omni. Adam's perception changed. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 28:1, we've talked about that verse before. It says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Well, what is that? Adam has just committed an act of wickedness, and he's fleeing when nobody was pursuing him. God was not coming after him, pursuing him. God was coming to Adam with help for what had just happened. When perfect love, how many of you know God is perfect love? God is love, perfect love. When perfect love came into the garden that day with a solution for what Adam had just done and for what man in Adam had just gotten into, Adam hid from God because he was afraid. Now, if we study this out, we find out God came with two specific things. Number one, he came with the promise of the Redeemer. If we drop down to verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse that we're not now in the interest of time, but that's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God is speaking to the serpent right here specifically, and he says, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed." Women don't have seed. This is a unique being, the God-man, the Anthropos, Jesus Christ. "And it shall bruise thy head," or "break your power, and you shall bruise his heel." How many of you know it looked for a time like the devil got the better of Jesus for 3 days? But then Jesus rose from the dead and broke the power of the devil in doing that. So that's the first thing. Adam is hiding from perfect love, who's come with the solution to undo what he's just done. And then God takes it a step further. Drop down to verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." He gave them a temporary covering for their shame, for their nakedness. He brings them promise of a permanent solution, a coming Redeemer, and a temporary solution for their condition. Now, it's kind of interesting. As far as we can tell, this is the very first physical death in the earth. An innocent animal, I guess two innocent animals, were sacrificed to make these coats of skin. Blood was shed. What is this? This is a picture. It's a type of what Christ would do to undo the damage of sin and reconcile man to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to man. Man needs to be reconciled to God. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not reconciling him to the world. Why? Because God was not changed by sin. Man was changed by sin. See, it's so important that you understand that. Because what we think is that God got really mad, and he's still mad, and you just better watch it. That's where most Christians live. Maybe not quite that dramatic, but that's where most of them live. Well, didn't God kick them out of the garden? Actually, no, he didn't. Let's drop down to verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east in the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, what's this all about? Back up to verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us." Now, the man is become as one of us in the Hebrew is actually the man was. Not is, but was as one of us. Let me read you a paraphrase by a fellow named Adam Clark, who has a classic, he was a Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic scholar. He wrote in the 1700s, so he wasn't a faith guy. He wasn't, you know, all the different arguments. He wasn't a seeker-friendly guy. He was, it took him 40 years to comment on every verse in the Bible. And what I like about him, he, as a Hebrew and Greek scholar, he's got a lot of insight into the language and a lot of insight into the customs and things of the day, which help illuminate the scripture. And, you know, the comment on this verse is this long because he quotes all the various manuscripts that have it as the man was as one of us as opposed to is, okay? Let me just read his paraphrase. And the Lord God said, the man who was like one of us in purity and wisdom. Now let me stop right there. Now does that agree with the scripture that before the fall, man was like God? Sure it does. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Psalm 8. That's the psalm that says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that you even take note of him? But you've made him a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than yourself. Elohim is the plural for God, and has crowned him with glory and honor. See, we talked about that last week. We fell from glory. You can't all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can't fall from something you weren't in or on or at. We said you can't fall off this roof if you aren't up there first. You can't fall from glory if you don't start from glory. God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. Why? Number one, so relationship was possible. And number two, so man could be a vehicle for God to express himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, I haven't forgot what I'm doing. I got my finger here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That's what Christians are. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. Why did God make us all those wonderful things? Well, the second half of the verse tells us that you should show forth the virtues of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were created to show forth the virtues of God, to show forth the virtues of God. Friends, we have an awesome, awesome, awesome destiny. Amen. Now, so the man who was like one of us in purity and wisdom is now fallen and robbed of his excellence by his transgression. That's exactly what happened. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in this miserable state, I will remove him and guard the place lest he should re-enter. It was actually an act of mercy to keep man away from the tree of life, whatever that meant. I mean, it was a tree, obviously, but the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought death to the race. Eating of the tree of life. How many of you know the tree of life shows up in Revelation chapter 22 at the very end? But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But in other words, God did not kick them out of the garden because he was ticked. He put them out so they would not become permanently in the state they were in. Why? Because God knew this was going to happen and already had a plan in mind to undo the damage through what Jesus would do. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb who was, I can't quote this one. This is later in the outline. Let me read this one to you because I don't want to slaughter it. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's somewhere else in the outline. This outline got finished at about 5:30 tonight, and I'm sure there's tons of typo errors. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, for we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. That's how it goes. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem us with the precious blood of the Lamb, and Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God did not come out ticked. He came out with a solution. Now, even when we come back to Father's house, our carnal mind still sees God as someone to be feared. Adam passed that down to the race. We got a sin nature from Adam. We got a carnal mind from Adam. We got a mind that automatically sees God as somebody to run from, someone to be feared. That's why we have to get our mind renewed to who God really is and who we really are in relation to him. Sons of God are not supposed to be afraid of their father. If you were here, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we did a whole lesson on the fear of God and what it means to fear God. Sons of God are not supposed to fear their father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I'll warn you ahead of time, there's like three verses. We're going to look at a little part of each and leave it and go back and leave and go back a bunch of times, so I'm just warning you ahead of time. Romans chapter 8, let me read verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let me read that to you out of some other translations. For you did not receive the spirit of a slave to fill you once more with fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship in which we cry out, My Father, my dear Father. Sin makes men afraid of God. But as you go through the Bible, you will find God's message to man is fear not, fear not, fear not. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there. I know you're familiar with this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God appeared to Abraham when he was still Abram and said, Fear not, Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your shield. I am what you need me to be. Now, Abram at that time was fresh out of Mesopotamia where he had been an idol worshiper. Did you ever think about Abraham as being an idol worshiper? And did you know he was married to a sister? Did you know that? Wink, wink. But God's, and you know one time when he went down to Egypt and the big shot in Egypt took a shine to his wife. And Abraham was afraid if he said, well, she's mine, leave her alone. The guy might get him. So he said, have at it. Now, that's a little bit of an indelicate way to say it, but isn't that what happened? Yeah. I'm just saying that to tell you, that guy was a wonderful man, a wonderful flawed man, just like you, just like me. And God's words to him were, fear not, I am. I am. We do the whole lesson on that. I am what you need me to be. Peter, at the fishing boat, the example we used earlier where Jesus blessed him with this wonderful draught of fish, and Peter's saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus' words to him were, fear not, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Fear not. I'll make you what you're supposed to be. See, that's God's message to men. Fear not, I'm all you need me to be, and fear not, I'll make you what you were supposed to be. That's God's message to men. That's what he brought to Adam. Fear not, Adam, I'll undo this. I'll make you what I just created you to be. Sons of God are not supposed to be afraid of their father, but because of our carnal mind or that altered perception of reality we inherited from Adam, instead of being afraid of sin and what it'll do to us, we're afraid of God and what he's going to do to us. It's exactly backwards. You do need to be afraid. I'll tell you what you need to be afraid of. You need to be afraid of what sin will do to you. Sin will destroy you. But we got it backwards. We're afraid of what God will do to us. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is God going to do to you for your sin? Well, God's going to do to you exactly what he did to his first lost son in the garden. How many of you know he lost a son in the garden? He's going to come to you with help if you'll have it. That's what God's going to do. He's going to come to you with help if you'll have it. See, Jesus took all the consequences of sin on himself. That has always been the plan from the beginning. This is where these verses are. I couldn't remember where I put them. But Revelation 13:8, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that it was foreordained before the world began that Jesus, his blood would be shed to cover our sins, to undo our sins. And because God lives in the ever-present now, the cross is a now moment for God. See, God, well, there's so much I could say there. Maybe in the interest of time, I won't go there. I realize ultimately at the end of time, all who have not come back to Father's house will experience all the consequences of sin. That is going to happen. But that's not you. Is it? And if it is, let's get saved tonight. Let's come back to Father's house. See, Jesus, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says that Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 8:12 says that God remembers our sins no more. We talked about that in great detail a number of weeks ago. God is not up in heaven keeping a list of what you do right and what you do wrong. God is not up in heaven doling out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. A lot of Christians got that idea. You fail and you look up to see what's going to happen. It's already been dealt with. Now, as always, you know, sometimes people get nervous when somebody like me talks like this. Obviously, I am not saying it doesn't matter if you go out and sin. I just told you a moment ago, you need to be afraid of sin and what sin will do to you, because the wages of sin is death. If you sow to the flesh, you will of your flesh reap corruption. We're not supposed to sin. Haven't you been listening? We're supposed to reflect the glory of God. We're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. But see, so many Christians never get to that point because they're so focused on the fact that they failed. And if you focus on your failures, you'll fail more. You'll fail more. See, you are a son who has come back to Father's house. I'm presuming everyone here is saved tonight. And like I say, if you're not, we can take care of that. We can get you out of the pig pen tonight. I'm presuming you're a son who's come back to Father's house. Now, man's problem is not God. Man's problem is sin. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, we're all familiar with this passage. Jesus here told a group of listeners that if they would continue in his word, they would be his disciples, and they'd know the truth, and the truth would make them free. Well, this group, you know, we read those verses, and most of us go, "Oh, praise God, yeah, good." But his audience wasn't real happy with what he said. Let's keep reading. They answered him, "Hey, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to anybody." Bondage there means slavery. We were never in slavery to anybody. "How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Well, Jesus answered him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or the slave of sin. That's literally what that word is. You're the slave of sin. Jesus tells them that sin had made them slaves. I don't know if you realize this or not, but all human beings, apart from Christ, are slaves. You know, when I was in the world, I was at the tail end of the hippie generation, and we thought we were doing our own thing, you know, blowing in the wind and all that stuff. If somebody would have told me that I was a slave to sin, I'd have probably hit them with the bar stool. I thought I was free doing my own thing, but I was in bondage. I was a slave to sin, and sin pays a wage, and that wage is death. Romans 6:23 tells us. Now, human beings are in bondage to sin, and Jesus came to deliver us from bondage of every sort. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read you verse 15. Well, let me start in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus took on flesh. God became a man to die for us. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil." God became a man took on a full human nature so that he could die and through dying go into death, go through death, and come out of death and break the hold of the devil on the human race. That's what God said would happen back in Genesis 3:15, that the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman, the heel of the woman's seed, but the seed of the woman would break his power. But listen to this. He became a man so that through death he could break the power of the devil and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to deliver us from bondage to fear of death. The human race is in bondage or slavery to the fear of death. Now, death means much more than just physical death. That's part of it, but it means much more than that. How many of you know there are people who aren't afraid to die? You know, I'm going to parachute jump, I'm going to bungee jump, I'm going to do all this wild stuff. I'm not afraid. When it's my time, it's my time. So it has to be more than just fear of death. Because this says Jesus came to deliver those who were in bondage to fear of death. Death is the wages of sin. Like we said, Romans 6:23 tells us that sin pays its servants or its slaves, and the payment or the wage is death, and death has many forms. Death includes all of the consequences of sin. All of the consequences of sin. Physical, mental, and emotional. Spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, all the consequences of sin, ranging from sickness. Now, I'm not saying if you're sick, it's because you committed a sin. It's because Adam committed a sin. I don't mean this one, I mean that one, long ago, okay? Sickness is a form of death. How many of you know? If your body can't fight it off, or if the doctors can't do something about it, it kills you. Sin is a form of death. It's a lesser form of death, or early form of death. Poverty's not a virtue. Poverty's a curse, a consequence of sin, Adam's sin. How do I know that? Well, we're not going to take the time to do it, but you could look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to verse 68, the whole chapter except for the first 14 verses. That's that chapter that starts out saying, you'll be blessed if you obey the Lord, blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed coming in, blessed going out, blessed, blessed, blessed. And then in verse 15, it changes to, you'll be cursed if you disobey. And it goes on to list curse there. It doesn't mean like, woo, it means consequence. These are the consequences of disobedience. And it goes on to list just about every difficulty known to man, from the breakup of families to defeat, it lists specific kinds of diseases, and then it goes on to say, in every disease not listed here, various types of financial and material lack. That's where you find that verse, when they get up in the morning, they're going to wish it was night, and when it's night, they're going to wish it was day. Emotional distress. I mean, it's just all in there. All of that is death. It's death. So what is fear of death? Well, it's fear of all of those consequences of death, including what happens when you step out of your body, the spiritual consequences of it, and the bondage which produces fear. Slavery to sin produces fear. See, you're afraid, but you thought you had reason to be afraid because of something in God. There's no reason to be afraid of God. Sin has brought that misperception of reality. The bondage which produces fear in men takes many forms. Let me give you some food for thought. Now, in the days of the apostles, when the New Testament was being written, there were two groups of people. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the physical descendants of Abraham, and the Gentiles were everybody else. And they were idol worshipers. Worshiped the Greek gods, the Roman gods, all the various gods, pantheons. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, Galatians, let me just tell you a little bit about the letter itself. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Paul wrote this to a group of Christians who were going back under the law of Moses. They were going back under the law of Moses. One of the big religious controversies in the day of Paul was, did you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Specifically, did you have to be circumcised to be saved? And there were Jews who had accepted Christ as the Messiah, but they said you had to keep the law as well. And Paul said that was not so. And the Galatians were falling into that misunderstanding. And he writes them a pretty strict letter explaining that we've been brought out from under the law and don't go back under it. That's the context in which he makes this statement. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that word elements there is literally the word rudiments, the rudiments of the world. Did you ever read that and go, gosh, am I in bondage to the rudiments of the world? How many of you know you can read a lot of stuff in here and you go, I don't know what the heck they're talking about here. This, am I in the rudiments of the world? Did I commit that sin too? I'm in the rudiments, and you don't even know what it is. But this is where having some cultural understanding will help you. This is a Jewish phrase here. It doesn't mean much to us because we were not raised up under the law of Moses. But what it meant to them, the rudiments of the world, meant the basic principles of the Jewish religion. That's all that means, the basic principles of the Jewish religion. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says when we were children, we were in bondage to the basic elements of the Jewish religion. Now, if we were to back this up and put it in context, all the way in context, he says that while they were under the law of Moses, they were children, but now they're not under the law, and they're full-fledged sons. They're full-grown sons. When you were children, you were under the bondage of the law. Now, under the law, they were slaves. They were under the dominion of sin and obligation to the rituals of the Mosaic law. How many of you know there's a lot of strange stuff back here? If you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, a little light reading on a summer day, or the book of Deuteronomy, there's a lot of stuff in here. This is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it's sometimes called. They were under obligation to fulfill the Mosaic law. But with all of that came the fear of death, or the wages of sin, the fear of the consequences of their failure to keep the law perfectly. And did I leave this line out? Oh, it looks like I left out something that I wanted to say. Well, I guess I just have to say it, huh? And how many of you know that they were continually offering sacrifices for their sins under the law of Moses? But Hebrews, the 10th chapter, tells us that through those very sacrifices, although the sacrifices covered their sins, there was a continual remembrance of their sins. Their sins were always before them. So they had the bondage of having to fulfill all those requirements in here. I mean, did you know one law says don't mix two different kinds of fiber in your clothes? Did you know that? You people are going to hell. I know there's somebody in here that's got mixed fiber. See, what's that all about? You read that and you go, well, I'll tell you exactly what that was all about. In Egypt and some of the heathen cultures, they wore clothes with mixed fiber. And it was one way the Jewish people were set apart. Their clothing was different than everybody else's. See, if you understand some of that stuff, it's not as bizarre as you would think. But they had to keep all that. And then if they messed up, they had to offer sin sacrifices, which kept their sin continually before them. And how many of you know what effect that has on you, keeping your sin continually before you? So they were in bondage. Paul says so right here. You were in bondage. Oopsie. Sorry. Even so, when we were children, that means when we were under the law, we were in bondage to the basics of the Jewish religion. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just say a few things about the law back here. A lot of Christians got that messed up. Do you know we are not under the law? Did you know we're not even under the Ten Commandments? Watch, no lightning bolts hit me. Am I saying don't obey the Ten Commandments? No, Jesus said, remember somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Remember that? Matthew 22? You know what he said. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Romans chapter 13, I forget what verse it is, but it's on this side of the page. It's right down here at the bottom. It says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And if there be any other command, it's summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Saying the same thing. In other words, if you learn to walk in love toward God and your fellow man, you'll fully keep all the law. The Jews got caught up in trying to keep the letter of the law and miss the spirit of the law. How many of you know you can have 100% pure cotton on and not be obeying the law of God at all because you're being ugly to your neighbor? You need to understand the law. What was the law? God is not a law God. God's a father. God's a father. Now, what is the law? Was that a mistake? No. The Bible is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And at that stage of development of human consciousness and in that stage of redemption, God gave the law for several purposes. Number one, he gave the law to show men the consequences of sin. How many of you know when you tell your five-year-old, if you cross the street without my permission, I will spank you? The purpose of that law is to show him the consequences of disobedience without killing him. I mean, you could let him run in front of a car and go, ha ha, told you so. But because you love your kid, you do it a different way. Now, you do have to spank him. You have to show him this is serious. Okay? That's one purpose of the law. The law was our schoolmate. Well, we're not looking up these verses, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, the law was not given to righteous people, but to unrighteous people, to expose our unrighteousness. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I believe it's verse 24, says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was given not because God expected men to keep it fully. He knew they couldn't keep it fully. That was the point, to show them, number one, the awfulness of sin. There really are consequences. How many of you know, maybe you were not like me. I was raised in church. I was raised as a Catholic. But my philosophy on sin was, hey, if I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay. And I did a lot of sinning that was a whole lot of fun. I'm just here to tell you, let's be honest about it. It was fun. Now, I got myself in a whole lot of trouble doing stuff. I'm not trying to minimize it, but I'm saying people told me, don't get drunk, it's bad for you. Hey, I think it's a lot of fun. Don't take drugs. It's bad for you. I thought it was a lot of fun. What is that? That's the deception of sin. I was working death in my life, but didn't know it. See, that's part of my warped perception of reality that I inherited from great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. So God gave the law to show men, this is what sin does. It kills you. That's one reason to give the law. Number two, the law was given to show men that in themselves, apart from Christ, they can't keep the law of God. We got to have a new heart. A new heart. We got to have the law of God written on our hearts and enable us to keep the righteousness of the law, Romans the 8th chapter tells us. And then thirdly, the law was given to show the holiness of God. See, I don't know if you know much about History. Oh, you wanted me to talk about history? Okay, get the slides out. Let's get the maps out. I used to teach history. I love history. But the idol worshiping, only Israel was monotheistic. They're the only ones that knew there was one God and his name is Jehovah. And they were supposed to show Jehovah to the world. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed at that. But that's what they were supposed to do. And the other people in the world worship many gods. And if you know anything about their gods, well, you do. You studied the Greek gods and the Roman gods. They are foul, vile, perverted, and violent. I mean, you know, I don't have to go into any kind of detail. I know you know that. And some of the gods in Canaan particularly were extremely foul in the land to which God brought Abraham. So the concept of God as holy, that was unknown. See, we think in terms of the holiness of God. Why? That's been worked into human consciousness. But at the time the law was given, that was a foreign concept. Does that make sense to everybody? See, but we try to bring the law and say we're supposed to keep the law. No, the law we're to keep is the law of love. Love God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. And the primary instructions he gives us is to love our fellow man. But that's a whole lesson for another night. Okay, now, so the Jews were in bondage to the rudiments of the Jewish religion, and the Gentiles were in bondage to rites that had to be performed to appease numerous deities. And there was always the fear that something was left undone. We didn't do the right sacrifice for the storm god. We didn't sacrifice to the crop god. We were supposed to give him 3 children sacrificed, and we only did 2. There, so everybody is in bondage to some form of fear of death or consequence of sin. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, why am I talking about the Jews and the Gentiles in New Testament times? Because we do the very same thing. We're in bondage to fear. God won't answer my prayer. Well, why not? Because of what I did. God won't heal me. Well, why not? Because of what I did or what I didn't do. That's bondage to rites and rituals. In other words, fear of the consequence of my shortcomings. Now, go back to Romans chapter 15. I need to speed this up here. But I don't think page 4 is very long. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes it very clear that service or slavery under fear is not the way the kingdom of God operates, is not the way sons of God are supposed to live. See, I took time to say all that. Human beings live in bondage to fear of death. But the Bible's very clear that bondage to fear is not the way Christians are supposed to live. It's not the way sons of God live. Romans 8:15. Let me read it again. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have not received a spirit of fear. We've received the spirit of adoption. Now, the word adoption literally means to be placed as a son. That's, if you look the Greek word up, that's literally what it means. Son placing. It's 2 words, to be placed as a son. We've talked about this before. Adoption in New Testament times or Old Testament times as well, it wasn't what it is today where you get a baby and raise it from infancy or toddler stage. It was a relationship entered into by adults. An adult male with no family would be adopted by another man who had property, who had means, and that adult son would become as much the son of that man as if that man had given birth to him. It means to be placed as a son. Let me just read you a couple of translations of this. The Spirit who places you as adult sons. That's how Wiest says it. We have received the Spirit who places you as a son. Rotherham's translation says you have received a spirit of sonship. William says you've received the consciousness of adopted sons. In Greek, Hebrew, and Roman times, the one who was adopted was in every way bound as a son to the one who had adopted him. When the prodigal son returned home, remember we looked at it last week in some detail. There was a big party. Dad gave him a ring, a robe, and put shoes on him. He was being placed as a son. He was being placed as a son. Even though the son, the prodigal, remember, he expected to take the place of a servant. He came back saying, Dad, I'll be a servant. I don't deserve to be your son. No, the father placed him as a son. That's a beautiful picture of what happens to us when we come back to God. We're placed as sons. Now, talking about slavery and all of that doesn't have a lot of meaning to us, but in first century Roman Empire, that culture had slavery. And in a culture that had slavery, the contrast between slaves and sons was very, very clear. Paul's readers would have understood his meaning here when he said, you haven't received a spirit of slavery, you've received a spirit of sonship. If you remember last week, we looked at the prodigal and dad put shoes on the kid. Now, why did he do that? Well, obviously he didn't have any shoes, but the $64,000 question is why didn't he have any shoes? Well, you might say, well, they wore out. Well, they probably did. But the point is, he had been living as a slave in the pig pen. Slaves didn't wear shoes in that culture. So the giving of shoes to that kid was placing him as a son. Placing him as a son. No, you're not a servant. You're a son. God doesn't want servants. He doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. Now, if you would, look at Luke chapter 15. I do want to read you one verse there. I hope I'm not making this too complicated. If I am, don't tell me. I don't think I could take it. And, this is in the story of the prodigal son. And if you would, find John 8 again and put your finger in John 8. I told you we were going to go back and forth between the same verses. I didn't tell you that I would tell you which verses it was. When the prodigals, the prodigal son came home, they had a big party, the elder brother came in, he's upset because of the party, and the father goes out to speak to the elder brother. He wouldn't come in because he was angry. And verse 30, and as soon as, this is the elder brother speaking, and as soon as this thy son was come, there he is, he's not saying my brother's back, he's saying your son, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You need to remember that. If you never memorized a Bible verse before, memorize that one. See, we're talking about the present tense reality that you are a son of God, fully accepted and fully acceptable. This prodigal has just come back. He had the filth of the pig pen on him still. He needed new clothes, new shoes. But dad's response was a party. And dad's statement about being back in father's house, what it means to be back in father's house, is right here. You're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. That's what it means. If you're back in father's house tonight, you have everlasting fellowship with your father, and all that he has is yours. Now, John 8, go back over there. We already read where Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're not slaves. And he says, if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. Now, that brings us to verse 35. And the servant, or the slave, abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. A slave does not remain permanently in the household, but the son of the house does. That's how Montgomery's translation says it. You're back, and you're fully accepted, and you've been placed as a son. You're fully accepted. Now go back to Romans 8. Let's make a few more comments about that. Oh, dear. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This spirit of adoption enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is the joining of an Aramaic word, Abba, and a Greek word, Father, and it indicates love and respect on the part of the son addressing his father, but it indicates tenderness on the part of the parent. Jesus used this phrase. He called his father Abba, and when he did so, it showed his complete submission to the father's will, but it also showed that he understood and was conscious of his father's affection for him. In other words, you call God Abba because you know he loves you. Not because you love him, but because you know he loves you. Little kids called their daddy Abba. Why do little kids call daddy Abba? They love daddy, but how many of you know little kids are selfish? Really? That's not an insult to kids. We were all that way. Part of the parents' challenge is to turn them away from self toward God and toward others, okay? They call daddy, daddy, because they know daddy loves them. You call Abba, Abba, not because you love him, but because you know he loves you. And we love him because he first loved us. You know, in Hebrew law, slaves were not allowed to refer to their master as Abba, Father, or their mistresses as Ima, Mother. Those were terms only for sons and daughters. See, there's this contrast between sons and slaves that would have meant something to these people that doesn't really mean to us. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, and I got to really speed it up here. Some of the best verses are at the end here. Galatians chapter 4, we see the same idea. We read verse 3, but let me put it in context. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Tutors and governors, there is a reference to being under the law of Moses. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice two things. Sons are no longer under the law. Instead, God puts his spirit into his sons and writes his laws on our hearts so we can obey the righteousness of the law and the spirit of the law, which is love God and love your fellow man. And this spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of bondage produces fear, but the spirit of adoption produces relationship. Jesus died that he might redeem those who were under the authority of the law and lead us into becoming, by adoption, true sons of God. It is because you are really his sons that God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts to cry, Father, dear Father. That's Philip's translation. See, that's what we're talking about, the present tense reality that you are now God's son, fully accepted by God and fully acceptable to God. Now go back to Romans 8 again, and we'll pull this thing all together in 3 minutes. Eastern Standard Time. Romans chapter 8, we read verse 14 and 15. 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is an awesome verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Did you know you have the strongest evidence of your standing with God, of the present tense reality of your acceptance by God, of his love for you? And that's his own testimony. That's his own testimony. It's a supernatural testimony. God himself tells us, you are my son, my beloved son. Now you might say, he's never said that to me. Well, that's why I've been encouraging you just to take time to sit quietly in the presence of the Lord. Not to hear a voice, but just to become aware of what's right there. God perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. See, let me just read a couple of translations. The Spirit himself assures our spirit that we are children of God. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our heart and tells us we are the children of God. We did a lesson on this, a couple months ago. You got the testimony of your own mind. You got the testimony of your experience. You got the testimony of your failures. You got the testimony of other people. You're no good. You fall short. Then you got the testimony of God. You're my beloved son. And he said, he'd never say that to me. Well, not only would he has. He has. He has. When God looks at you, he says, this is my beloved son. How do we know that? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to fly through these last few verses here because we have to get to this part. Ephesians chapter 6. How do I know God looks at you and says, this is my beloved son? Well, first off, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says we're accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. We're in union with God's beloved son, Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brethren. As he is in this world, so are we. God calls the man Jesus beloved. How many of you know God called Jesus beloved? On several occasions, an audible voice spoke from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Yeah, but that was just talking about Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says he's the pattern. He's the pattern for what sons of God are supposed to look like, for how sons of God are supposed to relate to their father. God calls the man Jesus beloved, and God says that about all his sons. Now, here in this epistle, we're accepted in the beloved. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, real quick. Verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That word there, dear, it's the same word as beloved. Beloved, as beloved sons of God. We are in the same epistle that says we're accepted in the beloved. We are called beloved sons of God. That's what the Greek word is there. And that is the very same word we find in Colossians chapter 1. If you would look over there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Same word, beloved. Jesus is called beloved. We're called beloved. Go back to Romans chapter 1 real quick. God calls you beloved. Romans chapter 1. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul, who, by the way, knew God loved him. Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Yet the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, he's greeting the people to whom he's writing the letter, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. He's greeting the people. Let me start in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He's calling them. In the Greek, it's literally knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. That's literally what it says. Beloved of God, he calls him beloved. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just read you one more. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You need to know that you are accepted by God now in this present moment. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You are now God's son, and you are now God's beloved son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us that God decided before he formed the earth to place us as adult sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And through that, he's made us accepted in his beloved family. The motive behind it was love. Why talk about all this? This knowledge that you are loved and accepted by God produces relationship and right living. See, fear doesn't produce holiness in people. You pick the lesser of two evils. I won't do this because I don't want to get in trouble. God doesn't want that kind of a relationship. Our trust and our obedience is to be an expression of our love for God. We love Him because He first loved us. Righteous living comes out of knowing that God accepts you, loves you, and is making you what He created you to be, a son in His image and His likeness who expresses His glory. Now, you might say, what about all the flaws and failures in me? Well, we'll talk about that next week. Amen. Father, we thank You, wonderful God, for Your marvelous plan of redemption. Lord, I ask You to personalize this lesson. I ask You to help each one of us hear Your Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. I don't mean I'm asking for a vision. I don't mean that I'm asking for an audible voice. I'm just asking for us to become conscious of what Your Word says, that Your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Now we are beloved sons of God. Thank You, dear Lord, that You who have begun a good work in us will complete it. We thank You for it and we praise You for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. If you'd like prayer, I'll be glad to pray for you. But you're dismissed. Amen.